In this series, which is currently before us, we have often commented on the grace of God in using the figure of a tree to aid us in our understanding. In our passage this evening, we are going to hear God's direct command to his prophet to speak a parable concerning two cedar trees and a vine. These analogies, these illustrations, they're not the inventions or the techniques of men, but no, they come right from the mind of God through his word, to the end that his word might be heard and understood by his people. So in Ezekiel 17, we are to read a riddle or a parable. We are familiar with parables. They were central to our Lord's own ministry. A simple story on the surface to which the hearers may relate. Emotions are excited toward the parties or the subjects involved. Then comes the application. The story compared to a real life situation, to a spiritual circumstance. And what fresh light, what new insight is given. So let us examine this Old Testament parable and see the application to God's people of that day and to ourselves, God's people of the present day. Ezekiel chapter 17. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colours, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him, sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs, and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. May God bless to us that reading of his word and the truth which it contains. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in several previous sermons from Old Testament portions, we've seen time and again God's threatened judgments upon Israel and then Judah if they persisted in disobedience. As Ezekiel spoke these words, the 10 northern tribes had already been gone for over 120 years. And within 6 or 7 years' time, the 2 remaining tribes of Judah would go the same way, exiled into Babylon. The historical account of Judah's dying days is found in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and also Jeremiah's prophecy. And a grasp of some of these details will help us greatly in understanding this parable before us. The penultimate king of Judah was Jehoiakim, but he was destined to reign for just 3 months and 10 days. Judah had been a tributary to Babylon for several years already, but now a full invasion occurs. Jehoiakim surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar and was taken captive into Babylon along with the royal family, the craftsmen, the soldiers, the artisans, the academics, some 10,000 people carried away. So they were deported to Babylon, centre of the great world power of its day, a city of commerce, of trade, of travel, of international politics. King Jehoiakim, topmost twig of the royal family tree, the crown of Judah, was broken off and carried into that land of traffic. But Nebuchadnezzar was a great statesman. This new colony which he had just acquired must be ruled. And for this purpose he chose a native of Judah. He takes of the seed of the land. And he appointed the king's uncle, Zedekiah, for the purpose. Having sworn solemn vows of allegiance, Zedekiah reigned with a degree of independence. He had the good of the land and the freedom to practice and continue the Jews' religious observances. For 10 years then, this little kingdom, made of the poorest of the land, grew, not like a mighty cedar, but as a low, creeping vine, which shot forth twigs and branches, but no fruit, no fruit, base, useless, and impoverished. But Zedekiah self-important and flattered by this apparent development, began scheming. Now, the only nation which has as yet resisted Babylonian conquest, Israel's old enemy, Egypt, away down to the south. Now, Egypt was a shadow of its former self, much reduced, but still a force to be reckoned with. And so, secretly, covertly, a pact was made between Zedekiah and the Pharaoh of Egypt. Zedekiah would revolt against Babylon, and Pharaoh would come to his aid. So, in the process of time, Zedekiah breaks his oath and rebels. Down comes Nebuchadnezzar and his host, and besieges Jerusalem for 18 months. And then, when the people are half dead with famine, breaks down the city walls, captures Zedekiah, exterminates or exiles the remaining populace, and then sends back his chief of staff to burn down the temple, burn down every prominent building, demolish the city walls and salvage the precious metals. What of Pharaoh's army? Oh, well, they had at first come up out of Egypt, much to the consternation of the Babylonians. But then they turned back, went back into their own land, and nothing more was ever seen or heard of them. Here then is the detail and interpretation of this parable of Ezekiel. That long-winged and multicoloured eagle is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That topmost cedar twig which was broken off, the exiled King Jehoiakim. The seed of the land who was planted is Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar's treacherous vassal. The low-spreading vine is Judah in its days as a Babylonian colony. The second great eagle is Pharaoh and Egypt. But then the uprooting and withering of that vine by an east wind in the spring is the final destruction of Jerusalem. And the great organizer and disposer and judge of empires and kingdoms and men, Almighty God, Almighty God. Here then is the historical setting and fulfillment and application. And it's clear to see from the words of the parable the folly and treason of Zedekiah in acting as he did. And it's also clear to see that God is justified when he speakest, and clear when he judgest. His ways are altogether equitable and righteous. Well, we might say that's all very good. Here's the parable, here is its interpretation, so let's move on. But no, let us remember that this scripture is written for our learning upon whom the ends of the world are come. There is much that unites us, the church, with Judah of Ezekiel chapter 17. We are living, as we've seen recently in John's first epistle, in the last time, just as Judah was approaching the end of its history. Judgment is upon the horizon. It's very much a day of small things. And already God's judgments are abroad in the world, in the nominal church, and in the true church. And so by making a Bible-based and God-ordered comparison, we may learn from this strange passage much which is relevant to ourselves in our day in particular. And the first thing that we can see is that God's standard for his people is unchanging. His standard is unchanging. Looking around at so many Christians and so many nominal churches today, we get the impression that the low spiritual condition of our day is almost a license for laxity. They conclude, so it seems, that, oh, well, the way is hard and there's not much encouragement, so why make the effort? Obviously a lower standard will suffice now, because things are so bad, aren't they, all around? Surely, and everything's relative. Is it? Oh no. Listen to the biographical introduction that we're given to Zedekiah in 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings 24. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. What do you notice? The format and pattern for Zedekiah here is exactly the same as the record for every king that has gone before him since David. His name, his age, the length of his reign, his mother, and how he performed in the sight of God. Oh, Zedekiah might have been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. He might have been a long way from the line of succession. He might have only been a figurehead reign over an impoverished and depleted nation. But the requirement of God was the same: to do right in the eyes of the Lord, to be righteous by a timeless God's timeless standard. What if Zedekiah had been different? If he had hearkened to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel, and had walked in the ways of his father Josiah or his forefather David, God might have spared Judah, even as he spared Nineveh, as we have seen on Thursday evenings. He might have spared Zedekiah from that horrific torture and death in prison, blind and bereaved. But no, Zedekiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God's standard for us today, my friends, is unchanged. We are not absolved by the condition of the world around us. Righteousness, and only righteousness, will avail. Praise God! Through the work of Christ, such righteousness may be ours by justification. But human responsibility still remains. How do we appear in the eyes of a holy God? Oh, that we, in spite of the conditions amongst which we live, in spite of the generation to which we belong, might have that epitaph: he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not only is God's standard unchanging in such days as ours, so too is his mercy and grace toward his people. Mercy and grace, you say? Well, where? Where in this dark and judgmental passage is there any talk of mercy and grace and these attributes of God? Ezekiel 17, there in verse 5. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field and placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. Though the residue of the people were greatly reduced in number and in strength, still God met their needs, sovereignly putting them in reach of his provision. For the Jews in the 590s BC still had the law. They still had the temple and the priests and the prophets, rulers, freedom to practice the religion which God had prescribed. Even in their present extremity, the river of spiritual blessing had not dried up, nor were they removed from it. Even so, ourselves, in this day and age, God continues to supply in abundant measure his word, the water of life. The Bible is at our fingertips. His Spirit, in great measure, who does not cease to indwell the individual Christian, who does not fail to attend their corporate gatherings, which gatherings we may still enjoy, free from prevention or persecution. Oh, despite our smallness and weakness, despite the fact that his judgments are already abroad and beginning in the house of God, yet in judgment he remembers mercy. That river by which he has planted us, like willows, continues to supply our needs. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Even in these latter days, God's promises will not be broken, nor will our eternal security be jeopardized. And with that abundant supply of water, so the responsibility of fruit bearing remains upon us. We may be a base vine of lowly stature, spreading only just above the ground. But as we saw last time, the fruit of the vine is its redeeming feature. Not sprigs or branches of which we read here, which are of no worth or value, but fruit. Fruit. This commission stands. Whatever the prevailing spiritual climate may be. But the central theme and lesson of this parable of Ezekiel's is a negative one. Because despite its favourable location, this vine, contrary to sense or nature, bent its roots away from the good to pursue a vain hope and a futile purpose. Discontent with his lot, undesirous of serving God, despairing of a day of small things, Zedekiah decided to move things along himself, to make his own decisions, to follow human sense, to form a pact with Egypt, that arch enemy of Israel. Only 20 years previously, you know, Zedekiah had seen his own brother, Jehoahaz, taken captive by Pharaoh Necho and in bondage in Egypt. How quickly the facts were forgotten in the cause of expediency. This alliance with Egypt was to prove his downfall. This dependence upon man. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. How prevalent is Zedekiah's sin in our day? The people of God, dissatisfied with the judgments he has determined, with the obedience that he demands, decide to take matters into their own hands, to revive the church's fortunes by dependence on man, man's inventions, the flesh. And this may take many forms. Maybe adopting worldly techniques to attract the crowds or to make more converts. Imbibing human principles or man's morality to make the message more palatable and acceptable. Or perhaps by appealing to the flesh to achieve one's ends in the church. Or by utilising men, big name, famous personalities to further the cause. Or by depending on men rather than God in the church. Personality before principle. Replacing the thus saith the Lord of Scripture with the I think of man. Or by confidence in oneself. I, by my strength, by my abilities, will do this thing. All such practices, my friends, amount to the same thing. Man before God. Or if you like, invention before obedience, flesh before spirit, sight before faith. Oh, on the surface, it might appear a good idea pragmatic, legitimate even. But it actually involves a great shifting of the roots. The very basis and foundation of the church or of the Christian who acts is shifting and changing. No longer are they rooted and grounded in the fertile soil of God's word or founded upon Christ, but instead in the quicksand of the world. Now, I'm sure you'll know, if you've had any experience of this kind of thing, that if you attempted to dig up a mature tree and to transplant it wholesale into a new and poorer and drier soil, failure is almost guaranteed. For a while, it might appear normal, it might look okay, but quickly the fruit and the leaves will wither, and it wouldn't require much power or many people to uproot it completely. Such an illustration is there in Ezekiel 17, and it is a picture of the church or the Christian who substitutes his foundation and places confidence in man. Isaiah 2, verse 22, "Cease ye from man," is the command. Egypt in Scripture, we know, is ever a picture of the world. The world. God's people were brought out of it in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus, as an infant, went down into it, a type of his incarnation. The world. The world. Would we attempt to engage the world in accomplishing God's work? What a contradiction. What a complete contradiction. We have seen it already in John's first epistle. Add to this the words of 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings 18 and 21. "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." So is the world, my friend, to the Christian who places his trust in it. Such will be the sad experience of every Christian who plays or parleys with the world. Instead of support, injury, treachery, disability. The hand, that most vital member for doing any work, wounded. Oh, that we might learn. That we might learn the folly of such a policy as this from the figures given in this parable. May we learn never to trust in the visible, weak, unfaithful, far-off support of man, instead of the omnipotence and greatness and faithfulness of Almighty God, who may be unseen, but is forever at hand, nigh unto us, invisible, yet eternal. Notice also that Zedekiah's confederacy with Egypt meant reneging the promise made with Nebuchadnezzar. And upon this particular sin, God placed a very great emphasis there in Ezekiel 17. We read this: "Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head." This pact made with Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen invading monarch, God calls it my oath, my covenant. Why is this? 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 13 will supply the answer. Zedekiah, we read, humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had made Zedekiah swear by God his allegiance. God's name had been invoked. And quite clearly, the heathen king of Babylon placed more store by the name of God than the king of Judah, who defied it so lightly by his treason. But, says God to Zedekiah, it is my oath that you have broken. It is my name that you have despised and degraded. A very serious matter. How very careful we should be in all matters which incorporate God's name. We may not be in the habit of swearing oaths, but what about those promises which are implicit in our faith? Having called God our Father and Saviour and Lord and King, we owe him all our allegiance. And what of that covenant which has been so often read in our hearing, to which we add our amens? We call it the church covenant. But since it invokes the name of God, we know that he will call it his covenant. But what weight does it have, my friends? What do our words mean? We may go back on our covenants and promises. God will hold us to them. So beware. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Confederacy with the world is covenant breaking with God. And he will surely hold us to account. So, from this passage, from this parable, we have learned something of the last times for God's people. His judgments, we have seen, will go forth. And there will be times of great reduction and recession. But throughout these, God's standard and God's mercy will remain the same. And though tempting, we dare not turn to the world for strength or support. But we must honour the covenant with which we are party together with God. Well, this is not a pleasant prospect, is it? Irrevocable judgment? A weakening of the church? We might become altogether disheartened. Will God cut off his people, we might ask? How shall we stand? How shall we endure? Praise God, the parable here in Ezekiel 17 does not end until we have read the words of verses 22 and to 24. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. The first part of this parable applied to Israel, and we may learn from it too. But there, the message, the promises to national Israel end. This second instalment, this which we have just read together, is for the church alone. To Israel, a prophecy of destruction and judgment without remedy. But to us, the church, strong consolation and good hope through grace. The high cedar of Israel, that great family tree, terminated in a tender topmost twig. The highest. This one will God himself take and plant. The identity of this one? Isaiah 53, a messianic prophecy in verse 2, will tell us. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Who is the he referred to there? Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord Jesus Christ, he is in view. It is Christ and Christ's church that God will establish as a mighty, goodly cedar. Christ, the root, the trunk, the crown. We, the branches, carrying the fruit he enables us to bear. Not a lowly, base creeper now, but a cedar of great stature. This is the true nature of the true church, the church universal. God will plant it, we are told, on a high and eminent mountain. Does this mean Mount Zion? Earthly Israel again? No, indeed. This mountain symbolizes the great foundation of the church, Christ, the apostles and the prophets. It signifies the visibility which God will give to the church in time and history. It is indicative of the nearness of the church to its God throughout its existence. And it denotes that glory with which he will exalt it at the last. Psalm 48. Psalm 48, verse 1. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." Here is the mountain, friends, upon which we are founded. God and his holiness and his refuge-giving strength. We are eternally secure, forever unshakable. And thus founded, the church will provide a dwelling and shelter for men and women of every tribe and nation. They will fly unto it in their soul's distress and there find security and safety and be added to it. Such is the truth of that verse 23. What is God's great purpose and end for his church? That it might stand as a testimony to his greatness and his wonder-working power. That it might glorify him. That all the trees of the field shall know that the Lord has brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, has dried up the green tree and made the dry tree to flourish. That he has spoken it, that he has done it. All the trees of the field, what is symbolized here, the nations and empires and dominions and companies of humanity which are in the earth, they will one day see the church in its exaltation and in its glory, complete, united, and without sin, and acknowledge it to be a kingdom greater than any the world has ever known. Earthly principalities and powers God will raise up and in a moment destroy. But his church will outlast and surpass them all, for it is eternal. And we, my friends, are part of it. We are part of it. Oh, the greatest trees, the highest trees, the greenest trees of man's establishment, God will bring down and dry up. And he builds his everlasting kingdom from the lowly and dry and barren and despised ones of earth. Fallen, powerless, lost sinners are his chosen citizens. You and I, believing friend, God constitutes his kingdom from such dry trees as us, What a miracle of grace! What a testament to his omnipotence! 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people. Oh, we were not a people. We were those dry and barren trees, but are now the people of God. Here then, in this curious parable, is the promise which comes to us. In this day, God will cause us to flourish, and in a coming day, we will be exalted, glorified with him to the praise of his glory. Head of thy church triumphant, we joyfully adore thee. Till thou appear, thy members here shall sing like those in glory. We lift our hearts and voices with blessed anticipation and cry aloud and give to God the praise of our salvation. By faith, we see the glory to which thou shalt restore us, the cross despise for that high prize which thou hast set before us. And if thou count us worthy, we each, as dying Stephen, shall see thee stand at God's right hand to take us up to heaven. Oh, may God by his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit apply these great promises to our hearts this evening. Amen.
Amen.
Sovereign Lord God, we bless thee for our time spent together around thy word this evening, and for the foretaste of our heavenly fellowship it is to us. How we pray that like them, the meek and lowly, one day we will rest on high with thee. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.